Father, we come before you again today and acknowledge our complete dependence upon you, our complete trust in you. And the reason we can do that is you are absolutely good, and you are absolutely faithful, and you absolutely love us, and we can trust you. So would your Holy Spirit fall on this place? Would you challenge us? Would you help us to look at the hard places in our lives and transform us into the image of your Son? We offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at two topics today. We're going to look at anger, and we're going to look at honesty. And I want to start out with anger, which is a fairly relevant topic for me personally. My own life story includes some really healthy as well as some not so healthy examples of dealing with anger. But since we're Christ followers and we're a Christ-following community and we value authenticity, we can share stories about our lives that are not always so flattering, right? A number of years ago, I decided I needed a wheelbarrow for yard work. We had bought a new home. We had just transferred to a new city. And so this meant a trip to Menards. And when I got into Menards, I realized I could buy the fully assembled wheelbarrow, or I could find the parts to a wheelbarrow, but the fully assembled would cost me $15 more, and not wanting to be reckless with big money like that, I decided that I could put it together. As someone who has a little pride when you're walking through Menards, I chose the assembly required. So I loaded up the many pieces and I took off for home, and when I got home, I went out to my garage and began to assemble my new wheelbarrow. But for some reason, mostly being that I lack mechanical skill, the pieces didn't come together. Like the fully assembled one that was in the store for $15 more, mine was not looking that way or working out that way. So I did some tinkering around to fix it, which is my way of saying I shook it. Because we all know that the more you shake something, the better it is to fix it, right? And I tried and I tried, but it just didn't work. And now I realize that I was becoming late for an appointment that I was expected to be at. And as the encourager, the wonderful 16-year-old in the blue vest at Menards told me, any little kid can put this together in 15 minutes. So I got angry, which happens, right? People get angry, and then they brush it off, and they say, it's no big deal. It's just a wheelbarrow, nothing serious. Unfortunately, I didn't have that kind of reaction. Instead, I started yelling, and I started calling down curses upon that wheelbarrow. And then I started to throw the parts of the wheelbarrow back into the van, highlighting each one and for its sinful nature of what it was doing to my life as I threw it in there. And in the midst of this tirade, or as some psychologists might call it, an episode, I can see some movement out of the corner of my eye. And it's my new neighbor lady who is tending her garden, and she's staring right at me. And she looks terrified. And so I stopped for a moment, and I looked over, and I waved as if saying, hi, I'm the new pastor who lives next door. We moved in a week before that. So I did what any obedient, God-fearing man would do. I closed the garage door and continued my tirade. And I went back to vigorously loading the wheelbarrow parts in my van. I went to Menards and I bought the assembled one for $15 more. Isn't that a flattering story? Don't you feel better about me being your teacher this week? Clearly, I'm not proud of that moment. It was immature, it was out of control, and honestly, I wish that that was the worst thing I ever did in my life when I was angry, but it's so, so far from it. It's not even close. But I share that story because people get angry. Even fairly decent pastor kinds of people have moments of anger that are at best embarrassing, but more often than not, they're hurtful to themselves and really hurtful to other people. And yet, all too often, we don't even know why we have these feelings. Some of us don't even know why we're angry, and the worst part is we don't even know what to do about it. But if there were a way, a different way, a way that would change that all, would we be open to it? So we're in this series of resetting our lives and looking at what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, and we're exploring how Jesus teaches the way, the lifestyle of the kingdom of God life. And in this sermon, Jesus promises that if we don't just hear these words, but in fact begin to put them in practice, if we don't just know, but we actually begin to do, that our lives will grow solid and strong, and we'll experience the presence of God like maybe we've never experienced it before. But I want you to just think about this for a moment. Greatest talk ever given. The Christian Manifesto, he's laying out the plans for a new life for all people. And what's the first thing that he talks about in this? What's the first issue that he addresses? It's the way that we deal with anger. Jesus makes this issue priority number one in our lives. I'm thinking, why not pride? Why not poverty? Why not sexuality, idolatry? Generosity. He's just introduced the way that we are going to change the world, and he's going to change the world, and the first thing that I want to talk about is anger. Instead, he starts with how we diagnose and deal with anger, as if to say, the root of so many other struggles in this life is the problem of anger. Which brings us to Jesus' words that are in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, again, authority. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you, that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And so with that, we need to pause for just a moment because we want to make absolutely sure that we're clear what Jesus is saying. See, the first thing that Jesus is doing is he's diagnosing the real problem. He says, if you've learned to follow the command, do not commit murder. And we're all like, we're good. None of us committed murder. He says, if you learn to follow the command not to commit murder, but I say that just keeping that rule has not made your heart any more loving. Has that really transformed your life by just not murdering people? He says there's kind of anger in you that can be damaging at times. And yet the real problem is not anger in and of itself. Because where does anger come from? Anger is a spontaneous response to a perceived wrong in our lives. When you see someone harm another person, there's a response of anger. You think that's not right. Something in you builds up at that moment. When you see someone harm something you care about, your home, your children, your spouse, when you see somebody harm something you care about, there's a response of anger because that's not the way it should be. Psychologists would argue that anger is a secondary but necessary emotion that when we can properly handle it, it enables us to take corrective action in the face of evil or injustice in our world. And I think Jesus would agree. You see, Jesus himself feels anger when he sees the religious leaders of his day taking advantage of the poor or the sick. That anger does not fuel his ego or lead him to violence, though. But what happens is he sees that injustice, and there's something that stirs up inside of him. That's not the way life should be. That's not good, and all this is a feeling of anger in itself is not a sin. When you see that type of anger, a moment ago I told you that anger is a secondary emotion. When you see this type of anger that I'm talking about right now, where you see the least of these being taken advantage of, when you see injustice being dealt with in the world, that is a primary anger, and the word for that is righteous anger. Okay? That's when it's primary. But I want you to know, most of the anger that we deal with on an everyday basis has nothing to do with righteous anger. That's not other focused. That's me focused. Something's not right. I have an expectation for the world, and it's not happening, and you're the one who's caused that expectation not to happen. So I'm going to present that to you. The reason that most people call it a secondary emotion is because it is not the primary emotion. The primary emotion, usually with anger, is sadness or fear. And what happens is somebody says something, somebody does something, something happens in life where you go, that hurts. That hurt my heart. That hurt my mind. And there's this sadness. But what happens when we're sad? When we're sad, we sit in this place of vulnerability. It's a place of lack of control. Same thing with fear. I'm afraid of something that lies to the future. I'm afraid of having to confront or do something along the way, and we have this sense of vulnerability. And so we sit here in this fear and this sadness, and who wants to sit in fear and sadness and be vulnerable? So what do? We take those emotions, we gather them up, and we project them out at something or at someone, and it becomes anger. That's why it's a secondary emotion. I want you to think about this. What reason would a child ever have to be angry? Honestly, what reason would a child ever have to be angry? Why are they angry? Because they didn't get their way or somebody hurt their feelings. And so the last thing you should say to a child is, why are you angry? The question is there something you're sad about? Or what are you afraid of? Guess what? We're just big kids. Righteous anger, we have a reason for. Most of the anger, we don't. And what Jesus is talking about is the kind of anger that turns into deep resentment, that has the potential to turn into contempt for another person. The word Jesus uses for anger depicts a pervasive, ongoing grudge that a person might hold against somebody else for days, for weeks, for months, for years. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? There's deep hurt that we've been holding on to for a long time. And some of you may actually have a name in mind. You may have a face in mind of who I'm talking about in your life right now. And what happens is because of this situation, this anger kind of becomes a part of you. You start to need to feel that anger to feel like you're in control of life because you don't like the way you feel because of the other situation. And I want you to know that kind of anger is dangerous and it's damaging. Jesus is talking about the kind of anger that says raka to another person. The word raka is an Aramaic word that means literally you stupid or you idiot. Anybody driven down the road and somebody cut you off? And you yelled out, God bless you, brother. I love you. Anybody have family members, friends, coworkers who keep making the same mistakes in their life? And you go, you know, I just love this because it gives us an opportunity to connect on a regular basis. I love this. No, that's not the way we think. We think, you moron, get it right. Stop doing this. Jesus says that kind of anger is just damaging and it's dangerous. Jesus is talking about the kind of anger that says you fool to another person. And that language is a little antiquated and it doesn't sound too harmful. The literal meaning in our day is blankety blank. Think of the worst words you can think of. That's what raka is. The words that make you cringe. That's what raka is. And many of us think these things, even if we trained ourselves not to say them out loud, especially about people we think really deserve it. And there are people that at times we think really deserve that we can call them that, isn't there? But Jesus says, I'll tell you what, that anger, it's dangerous and it's damaging. And all too many of us struggle with this kind of anger, and sometimes on a daily basis. It's anger that fosters a deep resentment for other people. It's an anger that dismisses the competency of others. But most importantly, it's the type of anger that devalues another human being who's been created in the image of God. All too many of us know what it feels like to have a grudge held against us, or to be verbally, or even physically attacked, which just feeds that cycle of resentment and contempt and further separates us, and it divides the relationship and pulls us farther and farther apart, and that makes love and forgiveness seem like a million miles away in our lives. And I want you to please tune in with me now, because Jesus says this is as serious as the most serious sin there is. I had a really successful client in my office last month, and we're just having this wonderful conversation. And Father's Day was approaching. And so I said to him, I said, hey, do you mind if I just ask a question? How close were you to your dad? And his tone immediately changed. He became gloomy and somewhat somber. And he told me it was hard to be close to his father because his dad had such a temper. He said he was unpredictable and he was unsafe for me and my family and my siblings and my mom. So he and his mother and siblings just had to keep their distance because they never knew what to expect. And then there was a moment where he was just quiet. And I could see that he was clearly reliving a painful memory in his life. And the tears just rolled down the side of his face. You see, they just had to keep their distance, their emotional and physical distance, because that anger created an unsafe life for them. And it's that distance that makes anger so damaging, because it kills the possibility of love and grace and intimacy in our lives. Maybe that growing distance is part of your story. Something that has made love and grace and intimacy almost seem to feel impossible for you. And it's left your heart feeling cold, confused, and mad. And while Jesus wants to bridge the knowing-doing gap, he wants to give practical instruction to guide our actions in this area. But there's something that we all have to know before we get into that. And I want you to listen carefully. That even if you feel incredible anger today, if you feel contempt, if you feel resentment at another person, or even at God himself for something that's happened in your life, I want you to know that Jesus tells us that God's heart remains warm towards you. He is still open to you. He's not disappointed in you. Luke chapter 15, verse 28. This is the story of the prodigal son, and he's lost sight of his father's heart. The older son has, and he's grown angry. But in the midst of that, the father comes to him, and he extends the hope of restoration. And I want you to know that you can receive that love right now too. For maybe the very first time in a long time, you just thought, I'm living in this darkness and this heaviness because of what has happened in the past. And I know that it's not what God wants, and maybe he's just so disappointed in me, he doesn't even want to be near me. That is a lie from hell. That's the last thing. He wants to sit there with you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to tell you, I love you, and I will be with you through this pain. You know, it's good and necessary to know that God's heart is always for us. But Jesus also knows that knowing is not enough. It requires a new way. So Jesus wants to teach us a way of life that's not only addresses what has caused us anger, but what can bring healing, redeeming, renovating effect on our lives. Basically, an opportunity to reset. So let's look. Verses 23 through 26. Therefore, if you have an offering, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, then come offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. So what's this new way of life? What's this reset in the area of anger in our lives? Jesus gives us three quick practical observations from this. First, Jesus confronts the ways we try to dismiss our anger, and he makes dealing with our anger priority number one in our lives. You see, long before we get to the place where we're throwing around wheelbarrow parts in a garage, we're dismissing or ignoring something that's created anger in our hearts. And I'll tell you what I learned from that lesson is that for years, I was dealing with resentment and pain from somebody who had hurt me in my life that I was not dealing with. It had nothing to do with that stupid wheelbarrow. It had everything to do with that person that I thought had wronged me and literally had hurt and wounded my heart. But for years, I just tried to dismiss it. It's just one of those things. Get over it, Dan. You ever tried to just get over something in your life? Convince yourself it's no big deal. I'll be fine. Let me ask you the Dr. Phil question. How's that working for you? The problem is, it doesn't work because we're not fine. We don't get over it. And because we carry it with us, our hearts grow cold and callous. And here's the truth of what we know. What we don't deal with emotionally and spiritually, we will deal with physically later on. It'll come out as rage. It'll come out as depression. It'll come out in many ways. But what we don't deal with emotionally and spiritually, it will come out physically later on. So Jesus confronts and rejects this way of dismissing our anger by giving the example of a person leaving the gift at the altar. Now, in that day, the most important moment in one's spiritual life was bringing a gift of sacrifice to the altar. It was the most important part of one's relationship with God, which means Jesus is saying that whatever is most important in your spiritual life, prayer, going to church, worship, community, reading the word, whatever that is, study, whatever is the most important part of your spiritual life, he says, stop, put it down, and deal with your anger. In other words, and please listen to this, Jesus saying, dealing with your anger is more important than the most important thing. Dealing with your anger is more important than the most important thing. So what's the most important thing on your agenda this week? Because I want you to know, if you're dealing with resentment, contempt, and anger, whatever you thought was the most important thing in your schedule this week has just become number two. Dealing with your anger is more important than the most important thing in your life. And this is such an important concept because when we don't deal with our conflicts and anger, it affects every part of our life, emotional, relational, spiritual, literally physical. When we don't deal with those things in our life, it will take our life from us. Second observation from Jesus' instructions is that Jesus confronts our tendency to delay confrontation with others and instead says, deal with it now. Just take care of it. He gives the example of a lawsuit and he says, go and settle matters quickly while you're still on your way to court. He's not saying, you know, you need to force reconciliation or that you should give into the demands of an adversary or that you should put yourself in harm's way. If you're in harm's way, you need to find safety. But Jesus is trying to quicken the pace when it comes to resolving conflict with others so we don't wait weeks. We don't wait months or years before having that conversation. I'll be honest with you, 2 weeks ago I went and had a critical conversation with my dad. My dad and I don't have the relationship with my dad that I want. And I realized there were some things that were in my life that I was still holding against. And so my dad's 83 years old. How long do I want to hold on to this stuff? So I drove up early one morning. We had breakfast. He lives 2 hours away. And I just said, Dad, I want you to know how you've blessed me in my life. Did he go, Son, I've been waiting for this my whole life. Thank you for coming up here. He didn't. He goes, oh, okay. When do you think the Twins are going to get out on the field? But you know what? I got no regrets. When that day comes, when I have to say goodbye to my dad, I got no regrets. I said what I needed to say to him. And his slate's clean with me. There are times when we do get in conflict, we just need to cool down. Sometimes we need to just take a walk. Just take 30 minutes and walk away and see what's going on. Recently, I found myself really upset with my wife, Claire. We just moved last week. And isn't it fun when you move, how you just gel together and there's never any stress? And so we're in this stressor moment. And before I could talk things out with her, I felt like I needed to take a walk. I needed to process my feelings so I could plan out what I needed to say, so I could prove that she was wrong and I was right. Sometimes we need to collect our thoughts and feelings so we can think and speak clearly. Jesus says, do your best to settle things quickly. Don't delay confrontation. This isn't always easy. When we first got married, my wife grew up in a family that they'd sit around a table and they'd talk it all out until everybody had a say. I'm like, that existed? I came from a family where you didn't talk about anything. Then there'd be a volcanic eruption and you wouldn't talk about it because we all loved each other. Anybody else stuff like that? And so when we got married, we did get into a conflict. My idea was, I need to get away from her. And so I'm running around the house, and she's chasing behind me, going, why are you ignoring me? Why are you ignoring me? And I'm going, why are you nagging me? Why are you nagging me? We bring our family of origin stuff into this stuff. How do you handle conflict? God, Jesus says, deal with it. Get into it. Just take care of it. Third and final observation from Jesus' instructions is that Jesus confronts our tendency to discuss our anger with other people before or instead of going to the actual person. He says the next step is to go and be reconciled with that person. Deal with your adversary quickly, right now. That does not include the person who wants to hear the latest gossip or somebody who will support your position. Sometimes the situation is severe enough that you need to seek objective counsel on how you can move forward, but how much more often do we find ourselves in situations where if we just simply went to the person and said, you know what, I blew it, or you hurt me, or I didn't feel valued, and it would be done with in 5 minutes instead of 5 days, or 5 weeks, or 5 months. Sometimes we like to go to that third party and say, can you believe this so-and-so did this? And we're all guilty of this. But Jesus says, go to the source of your anger. Go to the source of your conflict and deal with them. Someone comes to you and starts tearing into somebody else, the best thing you can say is, hey, sounds like you're frustrated. Have you talked to that person? Not a lot I can do about it. Why don't you go talk to them? And then if you guys need help, I'd be happy to listen. But don't dismiss it, don't delay it, and don't go to third parties. It's simple, yet these are hard, aren't they? So, just as important as dealing with anger is dealing with honesty. We need to speak honestly with those we are in conflict with. And honestly, guys, we live in a world that has problems with honesty. We're surrounded every day by messages that give false promises. Last week, and I feel so good about this, last week I received a letter from DirecTV, from the vice president of marketing. And he said he missed me. Talk about feeling valued. You know what he also did? He put that on the front of the envelope so my postman could see that. That's how much he misses me. He wants the world to know that he misses me. Why wouldn't I give my business to somebody who misses me that much? How touching. Think about the advertising that we're inundated each and every day. Some of the ads promise incredible life changes for me if I use their products. I'm a big baseball fan. Frank Thomas, the Big Hurt. He uses Nugenix supplements. And he looks awesome, and he's my age. I absolutely could regain my youthful appearance, and I could become the young man that I think I am if I just took the same thing that the Big Hurt is taking. And then there was my absolute favorite. I got hooked on an infomercial many years ago. 10-minute ab machine is going to turn me into an Adonis. And the good news was Claire was gone. It was me and a telephone. That's all I had to do was make the phone call, and my life was going to change. It said in 2 weeks I would be toned and fit, abs of steel, six-pack where my keg used to be. I bought it, and when I was so excited when it arrived. I used it for 10 seconds a day for 2 weeks straight and noticed nothing. I finally decided to watch the two videos that came with the cruncher. And apparently, there's like 2 hours of other exercises you have to do every day with it. And I had to change my diet. But if I would just do those things, then the cruncher would be amazing. I remember years ago when the political journalist Tim Russert died suddenly of a heart attack. And there was this overwhelming response to his death. The condolences poured in as many ordinary people were struck by their own grief over his death. And one of his friends, Tom Brokaw, called him a man with a profoundly moral center. He was, many said, the real deal. And I thought, why is he the real deal? And what I saw was in every remembrance there was talk of his integrity and his honesty, about his character, and deeply embedded that in that was his faith. But the outpouring in response to his death had been out of the ordinary because his character was out of the ordinary. And I took a step back from that and I thought, what a sad commentary on our world when honesty and integrity are thought as extraordinary events in a person's life. We live in an age where truth takes on lots of different meanings. In fact, the lack of truth has created a whole new word in our vocabulary. I always thought the word spin was something you do in a dance or something that happens in a washing machine. Till I discovered that it had something to do with rearranging the truth, and we use the term spin doctor. We work hard at making the words that we say mean whatever suits the situation that we're in, to make our thoughts acceptable to everyone. We're at a point in our society where we just can't trust anyone anymore. And in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he took on the general prevailing attitude of his day and he turned it upside down. In fact, he wasn't turning it upside down, he was turning it right side up. And this message, part of the message Jesus calls us to, is to have integrity. To make our speech so much more simpler, less exaggerated, more down to earth, and even in a certain sense, less outwardly spiritual. Less filled with spiritual formulas and Christianese. Jesus attacks the prevailing attitude of the day. The religious leaders were helping to mold a society that was shaping religion to suit themselves rather than to serve God. It was taking the words of God and literally trivializing them. And to help them understand what he was getting at, he asked them to look at how they're using words in the form of oaths or promises they're making to each other and other people every day. Now, I want you to see how important this is to God. Listen to these. Leviticus 19:12. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30:22. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word but must do everything he said. Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you. The point of these passages, you guys, was that God wanted to remind Israel that words themselves are not cheap. The words that come out of our mouth have tremendous power, and they have the ability to invoke trust, and they have the ability to break relationships. The problem with promises is that they're easy to make, especially in the heat of the moment, but it's hard to follow through. When we're thrust into what seems a critical situation, we're likely to make an unconditional commitment that some here probably have expressed in their lives. Dear God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. That's critical. Somehow this doesn't have the same ring in a critical situation. All right, God, if you save my life, I'll be loving to people when it's convenient. I'll go to church when I'm not too busy. And I'll give you all the money I have left over after I've comfortably taken care of myself. You see, a promise that's worth more costs more because it binds an absolute way and does not change with circumstances. And the problem in this day, why was Jesus talking about this? Is because the religious leaders were molding their conversations to their benefit. Instead of saying, we're going to make a vow on the name of the Lord, they would say, we're going to make a vow on the temple. We're going to make a vow on the table in the temple. We're going to make a vow on the bread on the table in the temple. And they would use all these things that would really not cost them much and allowed them to work to their own benefit. Their speech was used to manipulate and to impress and to get people to do things. Jesus exposes them and he simplifies things. You see, the ancient purpose of vows was to ensure telling the truth. So Jesus states it simply and plainly. And what he's saying is, vows aren't even necessary. Live a life where when you say yes, people take yes to the bank. When you say no, they know you mean no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And guys, I just want to ask, how would our life, how would your family relationships, how would your workplace, our society change if we would heed to this instruction? Think about the toxic way we use words in our world. We use them to control, to manipulate, to impress. And Jesus encourages us to stop trying to get the formula right, but just get to the intent of the words right. Stop worrying about the way you phrase it. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. John Stott points out that promising or oath-taking is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. Why do we find it necessary to introduce our promises by some formula? And I can remember early in my ministry, our senior pastor, I had a habit before any comment I would make, I'd say, honestly. And then I'd say what I was going to say. To tell you the truth. And then I'd say what I was going to say. Anybody ever done that? You preambled with, to tell you the truth, or honestly. And finally one day he said, if you don't say that, should I not believe anything you say? And I thought, wow, that's really insightful. Why do I need to say, okay, this time I'm telling the truth. This time I'm going to be honest. Every other time you don't need to listen. But this time I'm telling the truth. We don't need to do that if we live a consistent life. That's why Jesus spends time in the sermon to remind us that kingdom living requires a kingdom heart. We have to relinquish control and lean into God and trust him for everything. It's having the heart of God inside us that changes everything, including every conversation that we have. Kingdom living makes an internal change. Think about your conversations. I'm guilty of it. You ever try to present yourself as more than you really are? A half-truth is a full lie. I struggled with that in my life. I want to be in relationships where what I say, the person can take that to the bank, and what they say, I can take that to the bank. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus saw words, and I want you to hear this. He saw words as sacramental. The words that come out of our mouth, he said, are an act of worship. It was signs of our integrity, for they were outward signs of an inward condition. Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, we need a truthful spirit that brings forth honesty in our speech, because every word we say is freighted to eternity. And we have to take this seriously. Kingdom speech is described by Jesus as having two characteristics, simplicity and honesty. Do you want to talk like Jesus? Speak simply and speak honestly. And the fact is, honesty, in fact, leads to simplicity. The more sincerely we speak, the more simply we speak, because others will begin to trust our word alone. We don't need to convince. So, my friends, we're called to be people of integrity. Let our word be our word in all circumstances. We have to be careful that we don't use words to coerce, to manipulate, to try to impress, because words have great power. Jesus says we're not to come up with formulas or fancy phrases, but that our words must reflect our lives. If we live moral and truthful lives, then our words will reflect that character. The great theologian Mark Twain said, "The key to healthy relationships is just keep your promises." I said to my wife once, "What can I do to value you?" And she says, "Do what you say you're going to do. Stop over-promising and under-delivering. Do what you say you're going to do." And that gives me the greatest security in the world. Final piece of the puzzle is that we are praising God at all times with all that we do and say as believers. One of the hardest things that I hear in my marriage counseling is I'll get a couple in here and one person will be just saying things that are hurtful, that are wounding to another person. And I'll say to them, "Why did you feel the need to say that?" And that person will say, "I'm just speaking the truth. I'm just speaking the truth." And we may be tempted to begin to be ruthlessly honest with no regard for feelings or emotions, but we should remember that we honor and praise God with all our thoughts, motives, and words. My mentor has a phrase, and he says this: "Whatever comes out of your mouth should be true, but you don't always need to say what's true." Whatever comes out of your mouth must be true, but you don't always need to say what's true. You see, in relationships, every one of you matters to God. I knit you together in your mother's womb, and you are fearfully, reverently, wonderfully made. And because of God's providence, he has put you in family groups and friendships. And literally what that says is this: I entrust the heart of this beautiful treasure that I created to you. How are you going to handle that treasure? There may be truth, but we can deal with it in tenderness and love and compassion. It's not to get our way in certain things. Can I encourage you all to implement the 15-second rule in your conversations with others? And the 15-second rule is simply this: what's about to come out of my mouth, is this helpful or hurtful to our relationship? Just pump the brakes for a minute. What I'm about to say, what I'm about to do, is this helpful or is this hurtful for our relationship? And you can see what's going to happen in that moment. You see, when we engage others in conversation, what's going to happen is there's a fork in the road in every conversation that we have. Every conversation that we have, you come to a fork in the road, and here's where the fork in the road goes. I'm going to be right or I'm going to be in relationship. You're going to pick one of those two things in every conversation you had. Am I going to choose to be right or am I going to choose to be in relationship? If you're going to choose to be right, what's going to happen is that I'm going to sit and argue details with you. Nope, 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 it was blue. Nope, there was three people. Nope, nope, no. Were you even there? And we sit and argue the details. If you want to be in relationship, what you're going to do is you're going to listen to understand the other person, because once we understand, then we can be understood. If your choice is to be right, what you're going to do is you're going to compete for me. If I want to be in relationship, I'm going to compete for us. And then the last one is, if you want to be right, you're going to be critical of the other person. If I want to be in relationship, I'm going to be critical of myself. Our pastor used a good illustration a few weeks ago. He said, every morning you wake up for your relationships and you have two tools. Are you going to use a magnifying glass or are you going to use a mirror? Because if I use a magnifying glass, I'm going to sit and look for that speck in your eye. If I use a mirror, I'm going to go, yeah, look at that sucker in my eye. And here's the deal. If your main goal is to be right, you will be right. Because we're all broken. My wife doesn't have to dig deep to find anything wrong with me. I'm right at the surface. And so are you. And we get to be right every time. But here's what I can tell you. You can be right, but you'll be lonely. Because people don't want to be around right people all the time. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Henry Cloud says, you want to have a healthy relationship? This should be the first question you ask. Is there a possibility I'm wrong? Start out with that question and see where your relationships go. Guys, our words are sacramental. And I'll tell you what, when we can control our words and when we can live with honesty, it takes a lot of the anger away. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Our Father, we come before you today. And we confess. We confess we've been reckless with words. We've used them to our own benefit. We've used them to coerce, to manipulate. We've also used them to build and to bless. Help us to understand the principles that our Lord has taught us here. That is the first topic he brings out when he wants to describe the new kingdom. Anger and honesty. Help us to be more like our Lord and Savior. Help us to love unconditionally. Help us to address immediately. Help us to always see the value in the other person and to always build them up. Renew in us a new heart, Father. We bring this all to you now. We thank you for how you're resetting us moment by moment, day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.